Well, good afternoon, brethren. I would say welcome to all our guests, but since I'm a guest, I guess I'm glad to have been welcomed. I recently changed cable services in my house, and this was, I guess, about a year ago. When you get old, time flies, and you forget how long ago it really was. But we changed from Mediacom to AT&T, and now I get the military channel. And being a little bit of a history buff, I'm sure not as much as Mr. Martin's, I tend to watch it once in a while, probably too much, because I notice after a while I kind of feel depressed and I wonder why, and I think, well, I'm watching, you know, the history of war. And of course they have no lack of material to use in making their presentations, because throughout our history as human beings, there have always been wars. I think I heard one statistic once that narrowed it down to maybe a six-year period in the past 6,000 years when there was no war anywhere in the world. But it's become a fact of life. And, of course, on the military channel and some of the other ones, too, the History Channel, they do shows and presentations on the Roman Empire and the fact that even though Rome was strong and solid in some ways, it seemed they were always being invaded from one side or the other and were always in an almost constant state of war. And then, of course, there's a series on the American Revolution. And that's, like I say, interesting, but it's kind of depressing after a while when you watch enough of that stuff. And we mark sort of our history, some of the landmarks in our history as Americans are wars. You know, we had the Revolutionary War, which, well, even before that, as English-speaking North Americans, we had the French and Indian War. I was amazed one time in Spokesman's Club, I asked the club, some of whom were college graduates, who fought who in the French and Indian War? And, of course, they knew it was the French fighting the Indians. Well, if you're a history buff at all, that wasn't the case. It was the British and some Indians fighting masses of Indians, or most of the Indians, and the French. So from the English standpoint, or the English-speaking standpoint, it was the French an Indian War, because that was the enemy, the French and the Indians. Of course, later, like I say, the Revolutionary War, which gave our nation its freedom. And then after that, the War of 1812, which I guess from the little I've studied of it was fairly useless, because one of the main issues that brought the war on was resolved before the war began. And, of course, communications being what they were back then, I guess enough people didn't know it that, well, we started a little war. And the great victory for the Americans in the war was actually after the war ended, and turned out to be a pretty good country song if you've ever heard the Battle of New Orleans. But the war was over, but nobody knew that, so they kept on fighting. And of course, the War of 1812 also gave us our national anthem and a new White House, because my son-in-law is from Britain, and he was over here one day and he was discussing history with an American of all people. And the American guy got out a tea bag and said, "Remember Boston Harbor." And my son-in-law lit a match and said, "Remember the White House." Because the British burned down the White House during the War of 1812, and it was later rebuilt. So it gave us a new White House. And then, of course, we had war to end all wars, right? Not quite. And then World War II, and I remember after World War II, my mom said, "Well, the war's over. There aren't going to be wars anymore." And, of course, that was such a massive war that nothing like it has happened since. But we've had the Korean War. We've had the Vietnam War. We've had the first Gulf War. We're now, I guess, still involved in the second Gulf War in Iraq, not so much in Iraq anymore as Afghanistan. And who knows what's going to blow up next? And, of course, we look around us and we can see war, we can see disruption. If I say Syria, hopefully you've kept up enough with current events that you get a certain picture in your mind of all the massive carnage that's going on over there as the Syrian government has cracked down on insurgents there and the general public in some cases, it seems, and killed a lot of people, not just soldiers, not just men, but women and children as well. And from what I understand, and I'm not a deep student of this, is that if the government were overthrown, the people who back the government, who are a certain group over there, a certain family or whatever, and I'm talking in the largest sense, would probably become the victims, and there would be more carnage even though the government was overthrown. So we live in a very chaotic age. We live in a very unpeaceful age. And for a lot of us who are over a certain age, my age and older, it probably came close to home, because back until, I don't know when it was, 1970, somewhere around there, we went to an all-volunteer army. But before that, guys were drafted. When I was in high school, my wife talks about how carefree the 50s were, because we both grew up basically in the 50s. I said, I don't remember it being that carefree. For a girl, it was, I guess. But for the guys, it was predetermined that we were going to go into the military. We were going to possibly stand, well, definitely stand in harm's way and possibly have to give our lives for our country. Although, I guess Patton said it's not your job to give your life for your country. It's your job to make that other guy give his life for his country. So, but we grew up under that cloud. At least I did, and some of you did too who are older than that. And I eventually went in the Army to avoid being drafted. And, of course, the recruiter drew a rather rosy picture of the Army. This was back when the uniforms turned green. I mean, they were issued green uniforms. When I went in, we were issued brown boots, which were, we had to dye and make them black boots. And we used to talk about the old brown boot army. Those were the older guys. And in some cases, they were still wearing the old uniforms. But this recruiter said, well, it's not like it used to be. You know, stereotypically, the Army sergeants were mean, nasty guys who used foul language and lorded it over the troops. And, you know, that's not the way it is anymore. In fact, he said many of the barracks are air-conditioned. I don't remember those air-conditioned barracks, and I was in there for 3 years. I do remember the foul-mouthed sergeants and also their meanness, although I don't think there was any sergeant that was as mean and domineering as a PFC who was put in charge of some privates, or even worse, recruits, which is just below a private. That's the guys that just got in. I mean, these guys, you give them a little bit of power, and they've been in the Army for 6 months. You know, they were really tough, or at least pretended to be. And then it turned out when you go into the Army, I'm sure it's true today, it was true back then, when you went in and volunteered, you could choose your job. So you could choose to be a cook, you could choose to be whatever you wanted to be, and that made it a little more palatable. Generally, the guys who were drafted were put in the infantry, the artillery, or the cavalry, where they were in the combat arms. But many of us were not. But still, we all took basic training, which was a basic course in how to kill people and break things. And I remember one particular moment in basic training that took place, and we were given instructions on basically how to sneak up on people and kill them. I don't know if there's a fancier word than that for it, but we had a sergeant who had a slight German accent. So, of course, back then that sounded a little bit evil. And I won't quote him directly, but he was teaching us how to kill someone with a bayonet from behind. And he said, you take the bayonet and you push it in the ribs, lower ribs, and aim it upward into the diaphragm so the poor, I'll say so-and-so, poor so-and-so can't scream. That stuck in my mind. But that was part of our life back then. Here I was just a innocent young kid from New York State who wondered if I was maybe a conscientious objector. I wasn't in the church at the time. I had no idea of what the church was or what it taught, but it just seemed wrong to me. But by the time you're through with basic training, back then, you were a trained killer. At least I was. This was not a human being that you were killing. It was an objective that you had to overcome. And they trained us in that. And so we came away trained killers, and that's not unusual. I mean, that's basically what basic training was all about. We learned to use guns. You learned to use bayonets. We had to go to the gas chamber. I was telling some friends about this the other day. You know, you'd go in, if you were good in the Army, you'd go to the gas chamber and learn to use a gas mask and stand in a gas-filled room and answer questions. And then as you answered them correctly, on one breath, you could put the mask on. And, of course, after you put a gas mask on, you have to blow it out, blow the gas out of it. So things like that. So that was all just a part of life. My brother went in and did that. He joined the Air Force. My buddy joined the Coast Guard, and I'm sure he went through similar training, although we used to kid him about how we were in the military. He was in the Coast Guard, as if there was a difference. But, of course, the Coast Guard, I kind of wish I'd have gone that way. I almost joined the Coast Guard instead of the Army, but it was 4 years. I didn't want to be gone that long. I mean, I've been 22 when I got out. I'd be an old man by then, and so I opted to go in for 3 years. But so we see this around us. We see this as a part of our lifestyle over the past, well, as long as I've been alive, and not so much today for the average guy because it's an all-volunteer army, but we all had to go in, or the guys that were really brave didn't go in. They declared themselves conscientious objectors, and I've met some guys in the church that took a great deal of heat for that. And had a great deal of, a lot of problems, sometimes within their own families, because they refused to learn to go out and be killers, like any good American boy would. And we see it around us in our own personal lives, in our own communities. You know, I do radio news on 5 radio stations in Springfield during the week, and, the first thing I do is look around and see who killed who, or who had a bad fire, or who got killed in an auto accident, all kinds of unpleasant things. And every once in a while, I feel really guilty because that's what I do. That's what I look for. But then again, there is good news from time to time. There are news about certain accomplishments in the community, things that are being built, things that have been built, things that are planned to be built. But generally, it's, as my boss once said, well, he said, you're good at this, blood and guts. Okay? But there's a certain amount of that, and we can see it. We can see conflict in our communities. We can see conflict. Oh, wait, between now and November, you're going to see conflict. Hopefully there will be no bloodshed, but there will be a lot of nasty words exchanged and charges made and everything else between now and November, whatever, where the when the election is. And I was watching television this week with my wife, and there was a commercial on where, this is in Missouri, so you may not be familiar with it, but where one Republican was putting down two others and saying, well, they're not any good. And I thought, this is so wrong, you know, politically, that they're putting down their own people, so whoever gets nominated has already been attacked by members of their own party. And that happened 4 years ago in Missouri. And two Republicans really got into it, and I think it was for the governor's race, and they cut each other to pieces so badly that the Democrat won. So we see conflict, again, all around us, at all levels. In our homes, in our communities, even in the church. Somebody was talking about being drop-kicked about a year and a half ago, before church today. We see that. Where can we find peace? Where can we find peace in such a disruptive and disrupted world? And again, we live in kind of a little bubble here. I got up this morning thinking about what I was going to say today, and in fact, it was before sunrise. I think it was about 5:30, quarter to 6, went out and sat in my backyard, and the lawn is nicely manicured. Not that I put a lot of work into it, but it's been so dry up there, like it is here, that nothing grows, so it looks like it did a week and a half ago. And my garden is growing nicely because I am watering that, and the birds were starting to sing, and I thought, wow, this is wonderful. But we don't live in a peaceful world. We live in a little bubble that could burst any time. So where do we find peace? I'd like to start by turning to Matthew 5 and verse 9, the Beatitudes. This may be something you're, hopefully something you're familiar with. And verse 9 of Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We as Christians are to be peacemakers. We're to be peacemakers. That's part of our job description here. That's tough sometimes. We should be the ambassadors of peace. Again, peacemakers, the word that's used here. But that's tough. Turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 10 and verse 34. Matthew 10 and verse 34, Jesus Christ speaking here says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. This is Jesus Christ speaking. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. I heard somebody say recently, I have no use for any religion that disrupts families. Because this person had seen disruption in their family because it wasn't our church, but because of another church, and it caused some problems. Well, I'm sorry. Jesus Christ said that if you are a Christian, you're going to be subject to that, to disruption perhaps in your family. Once in a while we see families, particularly in the church, where generations of them have been in the church, or at least have respect for the church, and we don't have this kind of thing, but often we do. We've had it in my family to some degree, although I don't know of anybody in my family who won't speak to me, or who won't come over for dinner, or where we can't get together and enjoy good times, but generally they know what I believe, and I think generally they don't like it, and generally we deal with, talk about other things. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves sons or daughters more than me is not worthy of me. Stop and think about that. We have to set God and Jesus Christ as our priority, above all other relationships. And he that doesn't take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. What is this all about? I mean, I thought we were to be peacemakers. I thought God was a God of peace, as I'll show you in a moment. But the fact is that when we obey God, that lends itself to conflict. But not, you know, God is, as it says in, I'm not even prepared to turn there, but we all know it, I think, John 3:16, God so loved the world. God loves the people in the world. God loves all human beings. And as we celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day every year, God has great plans for them. But yet, there's conflict. Why? Turn to John 15 and verse 18. John 15 and verse 18. We'll see where that conflict comes from. John 15, 18. The world, if the world hate you. We're not to hate the world. I mean, not to hate the people of the world. Of course, we have to set ourselves against some of the evils that we see in the world. You know that it hated me before it hated you. This world, in general, hates God. Because you are a representative of God as a Christian, yes, by and large, this world will hate you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own, but because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So that's where the hatred is coming from. That's where the violence is coming from. That's where the lack of peace is coming from a world that hates us. I don't want people to hate me. I want people to like me. But part of being a Christian is being hated sometimes by people in our own families, people we work with perhaps, some people who maybe we go to school with, if you go to school, or people in our neighborhoods, whatever. People will hate us, sometimes not openly. I was surprised my wife left the church a few years ago, and many of our friends and family were aware of it. And even though they'd never said it to us before, they'd say to her, well, we always did think you were a little weird. And many of our family members perhaps think that. Turning to John 16, beginning in verse 1. John 16 and verse 1. These things I've spoken to you that you should not be offended. You know, Christ warned us this would happen. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes when whosoever kills you will think that he does God a service. Really? How many wars that we see, even amongst Christians, so-called, are people who are perhaps well-intentioned and think that they're doing God a service by putting somebody else to death? You can Google Inquisitions, or read about the Inquisitions back in the Middle Ages, where people by the tens of thousands were killed for what they believed, you know, by the Catholic Church. And if you think the Catholic Church is the only bad guy, I read a book recently that my son-in-law gave me about the city of London back through history. And it talked about the Reformation, where King Henry VIII decided to secede from the Catholic Church and have its own sort of church in England, the Church of England. And, of course, being a kind and gentle man, he encouraged all the priests, the Catholic priests, to join. And those who didn't, he executed. And, I mean, you think lethal injection or electrocution or even hanging is not a nice way to kill somebody. Well, back then, they had some really unique and horrible ways of torturing people to death. And in one account, it just talked about some of these priests going down the Thames River from the wherever it was that they were staying to wherever it was they were to be executed, and the forms of execution that were used. But this is done by, again, good-meaning people, well-meaning people who think they're doing God a favor by getting rid of these infidels. And these things shall they do to you because they have not known the Father or me. And maybe, just maybe, some of us will become victims of that kind of martyrdom. Remember, it was fairly fashionable in the church years ago when I first came into the church to read at least portions of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Maybe some of you have read more of it than I have. I couldn't really take too much of it because it gave detailed descriptions of some of the tortures, some of the deaths that people have had to suffer because, in many cases, because they were members of this very church hundreds of years ago and were put to death during inquisitions in various ignominious and horrible ways. So, for that reason, yes, we do suffer from violence because we're in the church, but it's not that we're violent toward the world, or hopefully we're not, but the world has turned violence against us. Turn to James 4 and verse 14, just to explain further why this happens. James 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence from even your lusts that war in your members? You know, lusts. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you have not because you ask not. And a lot of this deals with economic issues. A lot of wars are brought on by economic issues. I know Japan, back prior to World War II, was invading China, and part of the United States strategy was to cut off their oil supply, an economic sanction. And a lot of that went to start World War II. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. And I remember a strike that they had in Springfield some years ago. And a lot of the people who were striking, I don't think it was because they needed more money. They wanted more money, of course. But they'd found out that the members of their union in Kansas City, who were basically more racially diverse than them, were making more money. And so they were kind of jealous now, and they felt they needed to be making more money too. So sometimes it's just because we want more. And so we become violent. And there was some violent moments during that strike. Some of the people I worked with were the victims of that violence. Not that they were killed, but they were intimidated, in one case almost injured. And it says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Well, does that mean we can't have friends in the world? Does that mean we can't be friendly? We can't be helpful? No. But we need to set our priorities. Where is our priority? Is it getting along with our neighbors? That ought to be important, but at the cost of our relationship to God? Hopefully not. Because God, overall, God is a God of peace. God is a God of peace. And it's said that repeatedly in the Bible. I'll just run through some of them real quickly. Romans 15 and verse 33. Romans 15, 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Again, this obviously written by a Southerner. You all. I have to credit, a few years ago I was in Alaska with some Texans, and one of them brought up the fact that the Southern language, as applied in Texas, is a lot more precise than the English language where it's practiced anywhere else. Because if you, again, I'm going back to high school English, but you have first person, which is me, us, whatever, referring to yourself as a person or a group. You have third person, which is referring to another person or another group. And then you have second person, which is you. You is, in most of the English-speaking world, you is either singular or plural. It's hard to tell. I'm talking to you. Am I talking to you individually or you as a... In Texas, it's a little different, they told me. It's more precise. If you're talking to one person, it's y'all. If you're talking to more than one person, it's all y'all. So maybe they're more sophisticated and more precise in their language than we are. So this was obviously written by us. I don't know. I'm kidding about that. But may the God of peace be with you all. Philippians 4 and verse 9. Philippians 4 and verse 9. One of my favorite scriptures is verse 8, and I've given sermons on that. But verse 9 says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace... Is there an echo in here? God of peace sanctify you wholly. In Hebrews 13 and verse 20, Hebrews 13 and verse 20, Hebrews 13, 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead Lord Jesus and that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood and everlasting covenant. But again, the God of peace. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And again, we have worked very hard over the years to maintain peace in the church. And yet we've had disruptions. We've had, you know, people who have left us. People who recently, a year and a half ago, kind of split us right down the middle. Now, I'm not going to judge who those people were. I'm sure that some of the members of our current fellowship, on a worldwide basis, contributed to that probably. I'm told they were mean-spirited or whatever. But I kind of got over that a long time ago, but others got terribly upset. And doctrinally, I don't think there were any differences at all, although it was rumored that we were going to change doctrine. I don't know when that happened or when it's going to happen. I know of no such plans. The way the church is structured, that can't happen without just a mass defection on a part of many, many, many people. But we do have order in the church because God is a God of peace and of peace. Well, how can we promote peace? What can we do to promote peace in this unpeaceful world, in this unpeaceful environment, some of which is close to us, in our families, in our very church at times? Well, let's turn to Psalm 37 and verse 37. First point, if we're going to promote peace, we're going to do it by keeping God's law. Keeping God's law promotes peace. In Psalm 37, verse 37, mark the perfect man. You know, notice the perfect man. Behold the upright. Well, you're not upright, you're not perfect unless you're keeping God's law, or really attempting to do it. The end of that man, the result of that man's life, is peace. Is peace. If we have perfect character, or more perfect character, again, we'll never have thoroughly perfect character until we're spirit beings, but unless we're working to become perfect, unless we're working to become upright, we're not going to have peace. But when we do, that promotes peace. I mean, whether or not the person, you know, I hope everybody here is somebody who your next door neighbor is glad to have living next door to you, even though they may think you're a little weird. But hopefully, in keeping God's law, you're a good neighbor. You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to kill him. You're not going to commit adultery with his wife or his husband, whatever the case may be. There are a lot of things you're not going to do that's going to make you a good neighbor, that's going to promote peace. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments." You know, do we keep God's commandments deep in our heart? Is it a part of our very being? Sometimes it takes a while for that to happen. I remember, I baptized somebody a few weeks ago, and it was kind of a unique experience. It was almost a double baptism because it was in a creek. Some of you have been to the Ott's Farm, possibly, out by Nixa in Missouri, and they have a creek. And we did the baptism in the creek. And there was a nice smooth stone in the bottom of the creek, and it was deep enough to do a baptism. And that stone was so smooth that when I stepped on it, boom, I fell in the water and almost baptized myself. But we had at least a single baptism. And I talked to this person and said, "You know, you're not probably going to wake up the next morning or come up out of that water and the heavens are going to part, and it's going to be like a movie, and from then on, it's all peaches and cream," or whatever you want to call it. But no, it's we become more perfect as we go along, and sometimes that stuff takes a little longer. I can remember when I was baptized, the feeling of freedom I had when I was driving home. It was a late October afternoon, and watching the sun go down and feeling I am now God's property. Nothing bad can happen to me now. Oh, yeah. I had problems. Very next day, I thought, well, wait a minute. I'm still the same old person. I still have temptations. I still have problems. And over the years, of course, like you, hopefully, I've been working on it. And after a while, if you look back, I think you can see, if nothing else, the benefits. We're talking about it coming down here today. The benefits of keeping God's law. That I always fear what could have happened to my life if I'd, in the words of a song, done it my way. Well, God has kept me from doing it my way and insisted that I do it His way. And I've agreed with that, haven't always executed it perfectly, but I want to do it God's way. Length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you, you know, when you keep the law. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them upon the table of your heart. Again, make it God's law a part of you, so that you shall find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. We'll be at peace with our neighbors, hopefully. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. I love this verse. I was in a chorale one time, and we did a song that had this verse in it. And it was done so well in the song that it really, every time I read it, it kind of makes me feel a little more peaceful. Thou will keep him in perfect peace. Do you want perfect peace? Whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Again, King James English. But perfect peace because we trust God. Do you trust God to do what he says he's going to do in your life and in the entirety of the world eventually? You know, to everyone who lives and breathes, how many billion people are we talking about? It's staggering to me to try to think about the amount of love, the agape love that God the Father and Jesus Christ must have to be able to, one, want to do that. I mean, in my limited perspectives, there are some people I'd rather not see that happen to. But God sees potential in all people. Now, there are some who will just flat refuse, but God, you know, do you trust him to do that? Do you trust him in your own life, even when you have problems? Even when you think, well, you're going to die. Well, we're all going to die. But thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts you. Is that where your focus is? In chapter 32 of Isaiah, verse 17, Isaiah 32, 17, "And the work of the righteous shall be peace, and the effect of righteous righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And hopefully that gives you some encouragement. Turn back to Proverbs 16 and verse 7. Proverbs 16 and verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, and hopefully we work toward that end to please God. I know every time I have to give a sermon, I get real nervous. It may not show, but I do. I had a guy I worked with at one time was talking about performing on the radio, and he said, you know, when you stop being nervous, you've lost it. So I still get nervous. And I do pray to God that whatever I say today will please Him and be helpful to you. But when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with Him. And sometimes we see that. We see people who disagree with us. We see people who maybe don't like us very much. But we see people who appreciate the way we are toward them. I know, hopefully I'm not exaggerating because I did hear this second or third hand, but we meet at the Baldnobbers for the feast in Branson. Many of you will be going there. And at one time, right after we started, I think it was the second year, they were so impressed with us that they had some of their people come in and watch what we did when we were in their theater, basically saying, you guys need to do it like this. So some even people who would not necessarily with us, our theology, they do see us, and it is impressive, and we are at peace with them. We all have to live with people in the world. You know, whether it's our boss where we work, or maybe people we go to school with again, or people in our community. But when we please God, even our enemies are at peace with us. Another way that we can promote peace, aside from keeping God's law, or in addition to it, of course, is to turn the other cheek. That's a pretty, you know, sort of a cliche sometimes. You know, you turn the other cheek. Not that many people believe in it, but it's a good thought. Turn to Psalm 37 and verse 11. Psalm 37, 11. The meek shall inherit the earth. Of course, this is repeated in the Beatitudes. And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. When you're meek, when you're willing to have others take advantage of you. Turn to Matthew 5 and verse 38. Matthew 5, 38. Matthew 5, 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's in the Old Testament. That does have meaning, even in the context here. I know my boss, the guy I used to work for, one time called me, and he realized that I was a student of the Bible, and he was asked to give a sermon. I found out he doesn't really use scriptures in his sermons. He just speaks from the heart, and I'm sure is quite sincere, but I forgot what he was talking about. Or thinking about, but he said, you know, Jesus Christ said this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth thing, that doesn't mean anything anymore. Well, in its original meaning, it was talking about equality, that the law would apply to anyone equally, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Not that we should go around putting people's eyes out, but that if we were going to do that to a poor person for a certain offense, it should apply to a rich person or a well-placed person as well. But I say to you that you should not resist evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Whew. Imagine literally doing that. That would be tough. Now, when I was a kid, you hear a lot about bullying anymore. In fact, some of you saw probably the accounts on television of a school bus monitor who was bullied in a little town in New York. Happens to be the town my wife grew up in. It happens to be the town we were married in, and also where we owned our first home. We didn't know the lady, and I've been looking at the coverage on TV trying to picture the street that she's shown standing on. I don't recognize it. But it's a spread-out town just outside of Rochester, right next to the almost late Eastman Kodak. Of course, Eastman Kodak has been on hard times, but many of the people that lived in this town worked at Eastman Kodak. But this woman was bullied. A woman 68 years old, bullied by a bunch of seventh graders. And it's brought up a national outcry. And since then, some of the kids, I think there were four boys involved, three of them have apologized. I don't know about the fourth one. Some of the parents have apologized for what they did. But so people, kids particularly, get bullied. I was bullied when I was in school, and I can name all the bullies because they had such an impact on me, beginning in probably third grade and lasting through getting out of high school. And I remember one bully in particular. I won't name him, although I'd love to. But he wasn't one of my main bullies, but he was one of the tougher ones. And when I went to go in the Army after I got out of high school, I was talking to the recruiter, and he said, well, we could send you off this Tuesday or whatever it was. And, oh, a kid from your neighborhood is going in, too. And he named him, and that was one of my bullies. I thought, I don't know if I want to be around this kid in basic training when we're both armed. And there were some, this was not why, but there was some other issues involved. In fact, they let you pick your job back then. And it was at the end of the month of September, and all their quotas for the job I wanted were filled. And so, that's what I want. He said, well, come back in a week and we'll have new quotas. So I came back in a week and got what I wanted. So this kid went on without me to basic training. Later I found out that he was a tough kid. And back then there was what they called officer candidate school, where a kid just out of high school, which we both were, could take 6 months of special training and become an officer, which normally took a 4-year degree. He did it. He passed. He was also all of a sudden a second lieutenant when I was probably a private first class. And I thought, I hope I never run into this guy, because I don't know, he probably had gotten over it, but he was a good bully, and he'd be in a tremendous position to bully me at that point. But anyway, can we actually turn the other cheek? I guess I'm getting away here. And if a man sue you at law, take away your coat, will you give him also your cloak? Whosoever shall make you go a mile, go to. Give to him that asks, and from him that would borrow from of thee, turn not away. Are we willing to do these things, to turn the other cheek, to give more than we're asked? I probably addressed this before, because I'm really kind of proud of her. My wife has a real soft heart when it comes to panhandlers. And if we're driving out of Walmart or something, and we come to a stop sign, and if there's a guy there with a sign saying, we'll work for food or help me, da-da-da-da, I mean, I guess I'm kind of tough. You know, I'll say, oh, get a job, you know, or whatever. But she's always wanting to give them something. One day we were going into a store in our neighborhood, and there was a guy out front who was in the same circumstance, and I noticed he was smoking. And so we went in, and I told my wife, I said, if he can afford cigarettes, you know, what do they cost now? He can't be in that much trouble, or else he's just stupid, you know, again, making a snap judgment like that. And my daughter is the same way. She and my grandson will carry small bills in their pocket so that if they're approached by a panhandler, they're able to reach in and get a dollar or two and give it to them without having to open her purse or whatever. Which would be a scary thing. In fact, maybe you've heard this story. You get old, you tell the same story. She was in Chicago one time. She was in a supermarket, and a couple came up and said, could you help us? We need some money for groceries. Rather than saying, here's 20 bucks or whatever, she said, what do you need? I'll take care of it. Well, and she didn't have a lot of money either, but she took them around, they bought, and I found out later it's a effective medium of exchange anymore. They bought huge boxes of Tide. This is a couple, and they bought huge boxes of Tide, like four of them, and several other things. And she said, well, why do you need all this soap? They said, well, we're in a commune, which would mean they were communists, I guess. I don't know. But it turned out it was cost her over $70. So, but are we like that? I mean, I don't know that we should allow people to take advantage of us like that, but do you have a tender heart? You know, are you willing to help? help somebody in need. And again, sometimes that's put on us so much, we see so much of it, and we tend to be so skeptical about it. But it's a way to promote peace, turning the other cheek. And we can see another example of that in the Old Testament, Genesis 13, beginning in verse 5. Genesis 13 and verse 5. We can see this in the example of Abraham and Lot. And I'll rush through this a little bit. Genesis 13, beginning in verse 5, and Lot also, which was with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. They had a lot of stuff. And the land was not able to bear them. They had so much stuff, so much cattle, they couldn't, you know, there was too much there to be able to stay together in this land, and that they might dwell together, for their substance was great. So they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. So apparently there was some danger from without. And Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray you, between me and you, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're brothers, we're brethren. Let's, you know, let's deal with this. Isn't the whole land before us? Separate yourself, I pray thee," he said. And so Abram, of course, here was the uncle. He had the upper hand. So it would probably have been well within his right to say, "You go there, I'm going to go there." Well, sometimes I tend to be that way. My wife criticizes me once in a while, but sometimes I'll go off the deep end and decide I'm going to do something for the good of us all and take the bull by the horns and do it. My mother died almost a year ago, and my brother lives in New York, and I think was in Montana at the time. And I got on the phone real quick, and we had already made some arrangements, made the final arrangements with the funeral director. And she said, "Well," and most of the stuff that was going on was in New York. Neither of us were there, but she was kind of critical of me for just doing it. And my brother agreed. It was no problem, really. But here, Abram could have said, "Look, Lot, being the junior partner, you go over here, I'm going to go over there." That's not what he said. He said, "If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if you depart to the right, then I'll go to the left." He let Lot decide what he wanted. Kind of turned the other cheek. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt, as you come to Zoar. I don't know what that means, but apparently a very lovely place. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves from one another. But Abram was able to stand back and say, "Okay, you take what you want, and I'll take what's left." Again, in a way, turning the other cheek. We also, if we're going to promote peace, what we can do is pray for God's Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 20. Galatians 5 and verse 20. Thank you. I was getting kind of hot up here. But I thought, you're all comfortable, so I'll turn the other cheek and put up with it. So somebody goes and does something nice. How about that? Or maybe he turned off the air conditioning. I don't know. I had a boss that used to do that. He'd invite me into his office, and if he didn't want to meet with me, I would know because he'd turn the heat up. And so finally, I'd have to get out of there. He seemed a little more tolerant of it than I was. But we need to ask for God's Spirit. We need to pray for it, and of course, it will promote peace. Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. Maybe you've memorized this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace is one of the fruits of God's Spirit. So we need to pray for that Spirit. We need to pray that let the mind of Christ live within us and direct us and tell us where to go and guide us. Look at Luke 15, John 15. John 15, beginning in verse 1. John 15, 1. "I am the husbandman," or "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges," or cleans it up, really. I looked up that word and can't remember what the original Greek word is, but it basically means to clean up, to clean out the dead wood, "that it may bring forth more fruit." Now, you are clean through the word which I have spoken of you. Abide in me and I in you. The branch can't bear fruit of itself. We can't do it on our own. Except that abide in the vine. We need to let Jesus Christ live through us. Pray for that. No more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We're helpless on our own. If a man not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, my words in you, you know, if Jesus Christ's words, his commandments, are a part of us, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So we need to pray for God's Spirit. Again, one of the fruits of that Spirit is peace. But what is peace? Sometimes we tend to think of peace as sort of a vacuum. The absence of conflict, the absence of anxiety. The way I felt this morning, sitting out on my deck. Just kind of quiet, the birds were singing. Everything felt good. The temperature was nice and relatively cool. In fact, it was about the same temperature you would set your thermostat for if you were inside. And it was quiet. But is that what peace is? Just an absence of anxiety, an absence of conflict? Well, what peace is, in a positive sense, is being in harmony with God. Peace is being in harmony with God. Turn back to Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 and verse 165, another one of my favorite verses. Great peace have they which love your law. Nothing shall cause them to stumble or offend them. You know, I'm amazed sometimes at how people are offended, sometimes even in the church, more than they need to be. But if you really love God's law, if that's your standard, if that's something you look to, you're not going to be offended. You're not going to stumble. You're going to be in harmony with God, and that promotes peace. Another thing that promotes peace is having concern for other people, having concern for others. Too often we think about ourselves, and that brings about great anxiety. When you're always thinking about yourself, always thinking about your shortcomings, perhaps, always thinking about what you want, and why didn't you get that, and on it goes. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1, I exhort you, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, and intercessions be given, and give thanks be made for all men. You know, do we pray for all men? Maybe people who aren't even in the church. Maybe for kings, as it says here, for all that are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. You know, do we pray for those in authority in society? I don't know about you Arkansans. You did have a governor who became a liberal president, but do we pray for President Obama? You know, I know a lot of people in the church who won't say President Obama. Obama this, Obama that. Well, hopefully you pray for the president, whoever he is, that we can have a peaceable life, that we can live like we do now and are able to do God's work. In many countries, we wouldn't be able to. In many times in history, even in our own country, we'd be prevented from doing the work like we're able to do it now, thanks to the media, radio, television. We don't do so much radio anymore. We do more internet and various things. For the good, and this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. God wants us to do that, to be peaceable, not to be critical all the time. Now, sometimes there are things that we perhaps need to be critical of, but do we always point the finger at somebody we don't like? It's amazing to me how many people back when George Bush was first elected president, well, I have to admit I was a big Dixie Chicks fan, if you're familiar with them. Country music singing group. They had a very traditional approach, and in 7 seconds, one of them said something bad about the president, which inflamed the entire country music community, fans and everything. People were burning their Dixie Chicks albums. Radio stations were banning them, including the one I worked for at the time. And now, if you were to say the same thing about President Obama be equally as because they say, well, it isn't about Bush, it's about the office. Well, today, if you were to do that with these same people against President Obama, you would get completely the opposite result. So it was just all politics. But do we, again, pray for the president, pray for those in authority, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? You know, God wants everyone eventually to be saved, to be in his kingdom. And again, we celebrate that at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. And it's a great, wonderful thing to think about. You know, I think about my grumpy old grandfather. And when he comes out, he was an agnostic. And being able to show him what God has planned for him, his children, his grandchildren, and everything else. So hopefully we look forward to that. Turn to Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Again, this is talking about peace, and this is talking about having concern for others. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. You know, giving a break to the other person, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You know, are we patient in tribulation? Does there come a point where we've just had enough? And we want our, as one of my managers used to say, we want our pound of flesh. You know, we want to get even. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. I got to tell you, I see a lot of that in the church. That's very encouraging to me. You're always very hospitable when I come down here, but of course you only have to put up with me for a couple of hours. But I know one family in Springfield that I won't name them because I'll be giving them their reward, I guess. But they're very hospitable, about the most hospitable people I know. And if you were to leave the church, they would keep in touch. You know, if you walk into church for the first time, they're probably the first people you'd meet, and they'd be very welcoming to you. But given the hospitality, bless them that persecute you. Oh, that's tough. And bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Do we have feelings for other people's needs and other people's problems? Be of the same mind toward one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense evil to no man, providing things honest in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, say the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Help him. For in doing so, you heap coals of fire on his head. I first read that, I said, oh, that'll really get his goat when you're really nice to him. Kill him with kindness. Put coals of fire on his head. Well, I looked that up. That's talking about a custom that if, let's say you were going to be gone from home for a while, you might want some coals from my fire to keep your fire going. And the traditional way to carry those coals back then was on your head. Some sort of a thing that wouldn't burn the hair off your head. But so this was a good thing. So do we do that? Do we have concerns for others? Do we really help each other? And realize this also, that peace is a gift of God. Psalm 29 and verse 11. Psalm 29 and verse 11. Psalm 29:11, the Lord will give you strength, give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. But God wants to bless us with peace. So we're peacemakers. You know, again, the world is at odds with us and hates us and brings persecution upon us, causes problems in our families and everything else. But that's not of God. God is a God of peace. If we want to promote peace, we'll keep his law. We'll turn the other cheek. We'll pray for God's spirit. And we'll be living in harmony with God. And having concern for other people is important. And realizing that peace is a gift of God. Again, We live in a very, very hostile world. We live in a world of constant conflict. We can see it around us every day. We can hear it on the radio, hopefully. We can read it in the newspapers. We can see it on television. If you're aware of anything, you're aware of the fact that this is a very hostile and a very unpeaceable world. But we need to ask for God's Spirit every day, study God's Word, and become true peacemakers.